I fear God. Testified Duncan Campbell, a Scottish preacher, when he got off his boat and first set foot on the Isle of Lewis back in 1949. How few there are in today's society, all around us, who could stand in Duncan Campbell's shoes and meaningfully repeat his statement. I fear God. Now, the Bible certainly urges this upon us. I can read in Psalm 111, the verse 10, where the psalmist there is declaring the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. I move into the next book from the Psalms, Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7. Solomon is saying the same thing, essentially, because he points out that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Of course, there are different kinds of fear. One type is terror, a crippling, cringing sort of fear that is stoked up by dread, something that we are terrified by, that sends the shivers right down our spine. And there are occasions when in the presence of God and in the reality of his person before us, we have this crippling dread. That's one kind. The other kind of fear is that of reverence. It's a comforting rather than a cringing, crippling kind of fear. It's a beneficial fear, and it's driven by a sense of respect and a sense of awe. One kind of fear, and we meet up with it in the first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis, with the first parents that we have, Adam and Eve, and the kind of fear that gripped them was the terror-style fear, and it fell upon them whenever they heard God's voice coming, walking in the garden in the cool of the day and calling, Adam and Eve, where art thou? And they knew that they had sinned before him, and they knew it was a terrible thing to do that. And soon we find that they ran to hide from the presence of the Lord because God's fear, his terror, came upon them. It's this kind of fear as well that shakes in the hearts of those fallen angels on the earth, demons or devils, we might describe them. That's how James 2 and 19 describes them, because James writes and tells us, the devils also believe and tremble. The material to do with God fills them with dread. But then we get to the book of the Hebrews. The writer there suggests a more spiritual, more intelligent kind of fear. Hebrews 12, the verse 28, that we have a reference there to serving God, and we are to serve him with reverence and with godly fear. That's not coming into his presence and absolutely shaking from head to toe. That is a different kind of fear. That's deep respect and awe and reverence. That's the kind of fear that is a leading feature of those angels, not the fallen ones on earth, but those pure ones in heaven. And they are described in the book of Isaiah, the chapter 6, the verse 3, as using two wings to cover their eyes, using another two wings to cover their feet, and with the remaining two wings, they fly, and as they fly, they cry one to another, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, the whole earth is full of his glory. And it's with a reverential fear that those angels in heaven stand or fly or minister before God. God is such a being that any creature who deals with him in a meaningful, understanding way, who understands his attributes, that is, his perfections, who is sensible of his might and his majesty, who gets a grip on his greatness and goodness, who knows something about his holiness and also about his truth, who begins to realize in their minds how high and lifted up he is, that person will automatically fear, reverence the Lord. If I can put it like this, God creates man, and when he's finished, he hands the man a pair of binoculars. The brand name, if you look down the side of those binoculars, is fear, reverential fear. God explains to the man that you've only to look at me through those binoculars. And the moment the man puts them up to his eyes and points them in the direction of God, he gasps in awe at the close-up brilliance and the beauty that he sees. You see, those binoculars allow man to see things in God that he never otherwise would have been able to see. The sparkling glory, the radiant light, the rainbow of colours, the perfection of beauty, things that he has never seen before, he sees using those binoculars of reverential fear. That's why the Bible teaches us that the fear of the Lord, it's linked to knowledge. It's the beginning of knowledge. It's the beginning of wisdom. It's not saying there that being afraid of God is the beginning of knowledge. Rather, it's saying that we, when we direct those binoculars towards God, put him in their sights, get a magnified view of him not available by any other means, it is then that reverence will break out upon us, awe will overshadow us. That will be our response to seeing God through this fear lens. Sadly, the fact of the matter is that we live in a generation today where largely this fear, telescope fear lens, has been lost. People, even some so-called Christians, are simply told what you need to do in life is fear God, and they've never been able to see God through this fear telescope to really reverence him. In the book of Exodus, chapter 20, verse 18 to 20, we have a wonderful illustration of this. God appears to the people of Israel, gives them a close-up personal view of himself, and we are told, and all the people saw the thunderings and the lightnings and the noise of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, and when the people saw it, they removed and stood afar off. God had appeared, and they began to run away. They were recoiling from the sight. It was terror. That was the kind of fear upon them. And he said unto Moses, speak thou with us, and we will hear, but let not God speak with us, lest we die. And Moses said unto the people, fear not, for God has come to prove you, and that his fear, that is his reverential fear, will be before your faces, that ye sin not. Moses didn't want the people to be taken up with this kind of spine-chilling dread, this toe-curling terror, but rather with a delightful appreciation of the splendor and the brilliance and the glory of God, something that would not be a blight on their lives, but rather a blessing. Back in the days of the Puritans, 17th century, John Bunyan said, Christian, remember that this fear of the Lord is his treasure, a choice jewel, given only to favourites and to those who are greatly beloved. Now, for a time tonight, we're going to keep walking along the track of the proper fear of God, because it sets a scene for this sermon. Helps me open up the second main aspect that appears in our text in Isaiah 1 and the verse 18. Come now, and let us reason together, saith the Lord. And as God has us with this call, this summons, come now, let us reason together. He wants us to be together, he and us, in an atmosphere of awe, where we see things as we should see them, get everything into its proper perspective, ourselves as we are, himself as he is. Come now, and let us reason together. Saith the Lord, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. As we noted about a month ago, when we began looking at this verse, the focus of our message was on the first command God gives in this text. It's a demand to dialogue. Come now, saith the Lord. We pointed out back then that these two words, come now, are a summons from God, a summons from the God who looks upon the sinner as an hostile enemy. He summons from God to us. Why? Because he has been grievously wronged and sinned against by us. And also it's a summons from God who demands an immediate response. Not that we just say, okay, Lord, I see what you're getting at here. Some other time, down the line, when I've time. Some convenient season, Lord, I'll give more earnest thought and consideration to these things. God says, come now. A summons that demands from us an immediate response. Now, what happens here? God summons us, but we don't respond. That's what happens. We don't obey. Why? Because our understanding is darkened by sin. And this darkened understanding that we're born with, that develops the more we live outside of Christ, it doesn't allow us to fear God in a way in which those angels who stand in his immediate presence and serve him day and night, it doesn't allow us to have the kind of fear and reverence of God that they have. At this moment, our fear runs in a different direction. It's not reverence, it's fright. And our natural inclination is to avoid the thing that frightens us. I mean, who volunteers to be scared? Who volunteers to be left alone in a place where you know you're going to be terrified? You don't want to stay there. You want to get out of there, quick and away, as far as you can. And so our natural inclination to avoid that which frightens us means that we draw back from God. And when we hear his voice, come now and recognize it's his summons to me, we run. Like Adam and Eve. This is why we flee to hide from the presence of the Lord. Like the fallen angels, the demons. This is why we quake before him. It's a cringing fear that leaves us cowering, useless. And yet this text is so important. God addresses it to us. That we cannot dare shun an opportunity to deal with him. To enter, as he's calling us here, into dialogue with him. Don't because we're incapacitated through terror. Don't be pulling back from an opportunity to deal with God. But pray for that intelligent fear of the awesome, the almighty God that will allow us to deal with him in a reverent and a respectful and in a responsible way. Now what happens to a sinner who properly responds to God's summons here, come now. Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. I don't want to spark off a Hebrew lecture at this point, and you'll know that the Old Testament was written in the Hebrew language and translated into all the varieties of languages we have on the earth, our English version we have here, from the Hebrew. But the single word, and it's only one word in Hebrew that we use four words in English to properly translate, let us reason together. It's one verb. It suggests a number of things, and what it suggests is this, that this deliberation that's begun with God, come now and let us reason together. This deliberation, this dialogue that is begun with God, it actually will continue. It'll keep on going. It's an imperfect verb, so it rumbles on and on into the future. We're not looking here at a single act that is done and dusted within a moment or two. It keeps on happening right through our lives. Another suggestion here is, and this is pretty obvious, more than one is involved in the activity of this verb. Let us reason together. It's us and God. More than one is involved. What does the word reason really mean? It means to decide, to prove, to adjudge. So there's an adjudication that takes place here. We mentioned at the beginning of our first message how, and it comes into the Pirates of the Caribbean, people taken prisoner, plead parley. They're looking for a proper trial, an opportunity to put their side of the case. Not looking for an immediate execution, but let's discuss this. Let's dialogue about this. This is God's parley with us, and it's quite amazing. God, the creator of the universe, the almighty God, the righteous one who was holy and just and true and good, he shows incredible graciousness here because, really, he's within his rights to crush every opposition that comes against him, to avenge himself of every single one of his enemies, to punish each and every sinner who has broken his law, who has offended his person, who has grievously wronged him. And though he is within his rights to do all of that, yet he is willing for an examination to take place, for a deliberation, a dialogue between you and him to be instigated. And he calls you at this trial, for that's what it is, this parley, to compare your wrongdoing, your sin, even those grievances you have against God and those excuses that you make for going on in the path of sin, regardless of everything that he's saying. He calls upon you to compare that sin with his many mercies, with his perfect holiness, with his undeniable rights, with his prerogatives as creator and Lord of your life. So the trial's up and running. The dialogue has begun. God and you were at the table. What happens? What should be kept in mind? Let me highlight a number of important facts to be kept in mind here. One is, two parties are involved in this adjudication. It's a very evident, obvious fact, but we can't afford to just sweep over it. Two parties are involved in this adjudication. In other words, it's not all about you. You've spent, if you analyse it, your entire life thinking about you and what you want and what you think is right and what makes you happy and treating yourself as if you were the centre of the universe and believing that you should get what you feel is right for you. The Bible says we live unto ourselves. Oh yes, we do some charitable things for other people. But ultimately, examine it, be honest. You live to press your own advantage. You live to open doors for yourself. But from this point, at which this adjudication begins, in Isaiah 1 and 18, in your dealings with God, it must no longer be just about you. The issue before you on the table is sin. Your sin. And your sin is not simply a matter of wronging God once or twice or three times or slightly more in your life. Your sin is all about having this lifelong inclination against God and for sin, as well as the whole catalogue that contains all of your specific offences against him. Since the two of you are involved in this time of deliberation, it is now inappropriate to rely on those kind of subjective evaluations that we always fall back on. I feel, I think, I would like, or I want, with the two of you involved, for justice to be done here, for this dialogue to go anywhere, the deliberations of this day must proceed on the basis of objective criteria, such as right versus wrong, truth versus lies, light versus darkness, life versus death, righteousness versus iniquity, and law versus lawlessness. And immediately, when you hear these are the terms, this is what's up for discussion, you become uncomfortable. But the next thing, not only are there two parties involved in this adjudication, but we need to note here the two parties involved are not equals. Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. The two parties, you and God, are not equals. There's nothing about you and God that can be compared. Apart from the fact that you descend from Adam, who was made in the image and likeness of God originally, of course, that image and likeness is now marred and disfigured and broken and ruined by sin. but the two parties engaged here in deliberation, you and God, are not even remotely alike. Today, the whole thrust of the world is all about parity and equality. Everybody's the same. We've been facing that. You know I support Leeds United, and we have a player on the books at the moment. And he's saying, no, the deal on the table for me to sign a new contract is not good enough. I want more money. And then, whenever that's thrown back and said, we have increased your offer already, you're not going to get any better terms than this, this is our final offer. He then runs to the papers and he pleads, you know, it's only equality that I'm looking for. It's only equality. Well, if he was as good as all the other players on the pitch, he might deserve that equality, but he's not. We can do without this guy. Move him on. But it's all equality. Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord, you and God. You're not equals. You're not on a level playing field here. God is limitless. God is infinite. We are finite, extremely limited. God is big, 1 Kings 8:27 says, and we are small. God is all-powerful. We are predominantly without strength. Romans 5 and the verse 6. God is life. We are dead in trespasses and in sins. Ephesians 2 and 1. God is good, but we are evil. Psalm 31, 19. Romans 3, 10 to 23. God is holy. We are defiled. Leviticus 11, 45. And consider also, God is the lawgiver. You are the lawbreaker. God is the authority. Whereas you were the rebel, you were the outlaw. God is the judge while you are the criminal. God is, to use a Bible analogy, he is the potter, you are the clay. Isaiah 64 and the verse 8. So it's pretty obvious then that there is no equality involved in this particular deliberation. But how wonderful then that is on God's part. To come right down, how generous, how noble, to be willing to deliberate with you about these things. Two people are involved. Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. The two people involved are not equals. The two parties in this adjudication are estranged. That's another fact we need to keep in mind. They're estranged. According to Webster's dictionary, to be estranged means to be alienated, to be turned away in feelings or affections. Isn't that a case between you and God? Why else would Paul the Apostle write in Romans 5 and verse 10 and describing here the relationship that exists between God and unreconciled sinners, why else would he describe them as being enemies? When we were enemies, were estranged from him. Indeed, why would God send his only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, into this world to suffer, to bleed, and to die on the cross of Calvary, and to die there, the just himself, for the unjust, which was us, that he might bring us to God, if there was no distance between us in the first place? There's estrangement. That's why Jesus came. That's why he came to reconcile us to God, bring us together by his death. 1 Peter 3 and the verse 18. And let's face it, most of the days when we live, we have a totally lackadaisical attitude to God and to his word. A carelessness about the things of God, a rather nonchalant attitude. Who cares? Who's bothered? Who's worried by that? Why should that concern me? And all that does is underlines the distance there is between you and God. Those few men and women in the world today, and thank God there are few, not because of any goodness in them, not because of anything that they had in themselves, but simply and only because the grace of God came to them. The Holy Spirit of God chased them down, caught up with them, caused them to see things as they are, brought them into this dialogue. Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Showed them squarely their own sin, showed them the glory and the power of God in Christ. Only they have today a vibrant, energetic, enthusiastic contact with God and communion with him. They live in the fear of God. They sing. Those who have voices to sing. no longer far from him, but now, by his precious blood, made nigh, accepted in the well-beloved, near to God's heart, we lie. Now, that's not true in your case. You know nothing about this, because you were estranged from God because of sin. Come now, God says, let us reason together. The two parties engaged in this deliberation. The two parties are not equals. The two parties are estranged. And also we must note here that the two parties in this adjudication are not offenders. The two parties are not offenders. Of the two that are engaged here in this deliberation, this dialogue, this parling, keep in mind all the time, God has done nothing wrong, whereas you have done nothing right. God is holy. That is, he is completely free from any taint of sin or wrongdoing. He is pure, he is innocent, he is righteous, and that completely. But you were defiled by sin to such a degree. Some people like to think they can approach God and out of their back pocket pull this and say, well, God, look at that. Settled on the table. Here's our dialogue going on. I want to impress you here with how good I am. I don't offend my neighbour. And they bring out that non-offence to the neighbour card and they think it's going to be clean and white and beautiful to look at and impressive to God. And all of a sudden, to their horror, as they bring the card out and set it on the table, it's dirty, it's crumpled, it's dog-eared, it's filthy. It's not at all how they thought it was going to look in the presence of God. And they're struck through with terror. Do you know what's happening? Because the Bible tells us in Isaiah 64 and 6 that even our righteousnesses, our very best deeds, the highest amount of goodness we feel that we have committed and we have done towards people, they don't rise above the level of filthy rags in God's sight. Because our goodness is absolute sinfulness in comparison to God's perfection and God's holiness. And he demands perfection, his perfection from us. We are the criminal in the case. We are the wicked one in the case. We are the guilty party here at the table. We are the lawbreaker. We are the violator. We are the despicable one, while God is righteous. No wonder our text begins here. Come now. Let us reason together, because there's something we need to discuss. We need to dialogue about this. And he goes on to say, though your sins be as scarlet, though you're in the condition you are, that now you see and must acknowledge, sitting in the presence of God, though your sins be as scarlet, though both you and God are involved in this great deliberation, only you have sins. And another thought of the two parties in this adjudication, only you stand in need. God is not lost, you are. God is not dead in trespasses and in sins, you are. God is not looking about for a remedy to any problem or any deficiency that he has, for he has none. The only remedy needed around this table of discussion is the remedy you need. God has no compulsion either to save anyone from their sins. He only saves because he is gracious and he is merciful. So evidently, come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord, and we're there with God. Evidently, you are the one in trouble. You are the one who is bound for hell. You are the one who stands in need of God's forgiveness. You are the one who requires the blood of Jesus Christ for cleansing. You are the one who deserves wrath, and you are the one who, unless you repent, will suffer God's wrath. I've piled all the negatives on the middle of the table here. Come now, and let us reason together, saith the Lord. All the negatives. But I'm not ending that way. We end on the positive. My final point is this. The two parties in this adjudication can be reconciled. This is the good news. Now, how do we know it's true? How can we be sure of reconciliation in this case? Two parties so far apart. How can we be sure reconciliation can be effected? Well, that's the whole point of Isaiah 1 and 18 from beginning to end, isn't it? Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Why? Because though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. This text holds out the prospect of a change, the promise of a transformation from scarlet to snowy white. The two parties in this adjudication, God and you, the sinner, may be reconciled. That's why Jesus came. And if this reconciliation cannot be effected, then Jesus failed in his mission. In Romans 5 and 10 we read, "For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled by the death of his Son." Nothing else was the price that could be paid for reconciliation between parties that were so far apart. Those who were once enemies, God and sinners can be reconciled. Sinners can get saved. Sins can be forgiven. Unbelievers can become Christians. But what is needed for this to happen? Well, if you look to the next couple of verses, Isaiah 1, 19 and 20, "If ye be willing and obedient, ye shall eat the good of the land, but if ye refuse and rebel, ye shall be devoured with the sword, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it." You have to be made willing and obedient for reconciliation with God to take place. In other words, you say, "Lord, I know we're at a distance here, and it's my sin that has opened up the distance. I deserve wrath, and I'm not on an equal footing with thee. I am finite, thou art infinite. I am filthy, thou art pure. I need reconciliation, and I know it can only be received by me on the basis of what Jesus Christ has done. I can't bring anything good to this table. I can't plead for myself in the middle of this parley, for there's nothing good in me. And I welcome the fact that thou, God, hast invited me and summons me to the table and told me, 'Come now, let us reason together.' Though your sins be as scarlet, they can be as white as snow. Salvation you may receive." We have looked at two parts of God's dialogue, discussion, parley here. The first part, "Come now," his demand to dialogue. The second part, "Let us reason together, saith the Lord." It explains the kind of deliberation that is going to take place in this dialogue. And you need to be brought to the place where you see things as they really are yourself. Not how you fondly imagine yourself to be, but as you really are in your sin and in all of your need. God, not some remote being, but one calling you close to him in all of his holiness, in all of his grace, in all of his mercy, in the fullness of his Christ. "Come now, let us reason together. Saith the Lord, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow." On a future occasion, God willing, we'll emphasize and we'll expand on what this outcome of the parley, the adjudication with God, can be. What you must want it to be. What it must be for you. If ever you're going to escape what your sin deserves, everlasting torment, and rise to reign with Jesus forever in heaven. I mentioned earlier the verb here, "let us reason together," is in the imperfect tense. It means it rolls on and on. The action of the verb, it's not complete with one session. It keeps going on. What do we mean by that? What are the implications here? Well, once a sinner sits down at the bargaining table and does serious business with God, he will begin a process of dealing with God about his sins. This process of dealing with God about his sins will not end in a week or a month or a year. Even if the sinner gets converted, as we trust and pray he does, when a sinner comes and meets with Jesus Christ, his dealings with God and with the sins haven't ended. He will still sin. Of course the Christian sins. No question about that at all. But he's now on a different footing with God. He's now standing on different ground when he's saved. And the difference is that once the sinner is justified, when he sins, he has an offering, Jesus' offering, to plead for his sins. Once he is reconciled to God, he can come to that throne of grace and pray for cleansing and receive it immediately. And he lives in the full enjoyment of this blessed truth, that his sins, once red as crimson, once as deep dyed as scarlet, through Jesus, have become as white as snow and as beautiful as wool. Seek this on this first Sunday night of this new year. Seek it with all your heart. Answer God's call. Come now. Let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow.